Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of 1 Peter that we've been studying together as a church. And I ask, as we read it and as I preach, would your Holy Spirit speak to each of us, Lord God? Would you come and be in our midst? Would you convict our hearts? Would you challenge us? Would you encourage us? Lord, I pray that each of us would be inspired this evening to live holy lives. Lord God, I ask that you would transform minds this evening and make our thoughts holy thoughts. I pray you would change our passions, that our passions would be holy passions. I pray our conduct would be holy, and I ask that our hearts would be holy, Lord God, as a result of the work that you do in this room in the next 35 minutes. Lord God, come be with us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I can hear the kids running about in the other room. I don't know whether anyone else can. So last week, Tim Blaber was here, and from Christ Central Portsmouth, the church that planted us, to whom we are very grateful because they continue to support us in so many different ways. And he preached on 1 Samuel chapter 1 and the life of Hannah. And it was a really encouraging, challenging sermon. So if you weren't there, I really do encourage you to get on the website and have a listen to it. But this week, we're back in our series in 1 Peter. And we've called this series Aliens Have Landed. Now, the reason we've called it that is because right at the beginning of the letter, Peter, the writer of this letter, writes to his readers, writes to his audience, and he calls them elect exiles. Or if you're reading the New American Standard Bible, he calls them aliens, those residing as aliens, chosen by God. Now, why does Peter call Christians aliens chosen by God? Well, it's because when God chooses us as Christians, we become citizens of heaven. We belong to God. We're part of the people of God. And so in some way, we suddenly become foreigners on the earth. I'm a citizen of heaven first and a citizen of Pharaoh second. So in some sense, when God chooses me, I become a foreigner, a stranger in the world in which I live. And an old word that people used to describe that was aliens. So as Christians, we are aliens, chosen aliens, living in Pharaoh, living on this earth. And because we're aliens, we think differently to non-Christians. We think differently to the secular non-Christian world in which we live. Because we're aliens, we have different passions. We get excited about different things to non-Christians. Because we're aliens, we live differently. We do things differently. Because we're aliens, we love different things to the other people in this world. I don't know whether you've ever experienced that, being feeling different to the non-Christians around you. But one of the biggest temptations for us Christians, living as elect exiles, living as aliens chosen by the Lord, one of the biggest temptations is to try and fit in with everybody else. Sometimes we're put under peer pressure, aren't we, by our family or our friends or people we work with, to join in with the world's sin. I don't know whether you've known that temptation in your life. The biggest temptation often for Christians is not to stand out and be different and to live as those chosen by God, but to fit in and to live like everybody else. And so this afternoon we're going to ask a really, really important question for Christians to ask and answer. How can we live holy lives? How can we continue to live in a way that's set apart from everybody else? So we live in the world, surrounded by non-Christians, in a secular environment, but how can we continue to be holy and live holy lives in that environment? And we're going to find the answer in 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 13 to 25. So if you've got a Bible, turn there, and if not, it will be on the screen behind me. Let me read 1 Peter 1, verses 13 to 25. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for our sake, for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So, there's a lot in that passage to take in. But there's one thing I want us to see really, really clearly in that text. And it's this. By preparing our minds and being sober-minded, we can have hope. By preparing our minds and being sober-minded, we can have godly passion. By preparing our minds and being sober-minded, we can act with holy conduct. By preparing our minds and being sober-minded, we can have loving hearts. In other words, there's an importance in this passage that I've just read on the mind. And when we have a holy mind, it transforms us, so we also have holy passions. And when we have holy passions, that leads itself into holy conduct. And as we're living with holy minds and holy passions and holy conduct, so too our hearts are made holy and we love one another earnestly with a sincere brotherly love. And so those are my 4 points this afternoon. I want to talk about holy minds from verse 13. I want to talk about holy passions from verse 14. And then I'm going to talk about holy conduct from verse 15 to verses 21. And finally, fourthly, I'm going to talk about holy hearts from verse 22 to verse 25. So firstly, and perhaps most importantly in the passage we read, let's talk about holy minds. Let me read to you verse 13 again. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the main thrust of this verse, the main point of this verse is saying we must, as Christians, have hope. We must believe and have faith and have hope that Jesus will return and come at his second coming and establish a new heaven and a new earth. And all that's wrong with the world will be put right. That's what we talked about 2 weeks ago. We talked about an inheritance that will never fade, that will never perish, that is undefiled. And as Christians, we must hope in the coming of Jesus Christ, in this wonderful new heaven and new earth that will be established here, where everything will be good and right and glorious. We must have hope. We must be full of hope. We must hope fully in the revelation of Jesus Christ. But in order to have that kind of hope, there are two things we need to do with our mind first. That's what this verse is saying, that in order to have that kind of hope, we need to prepare our minds for action, firstly, and secondly, be sober-minded. Do you see that in the verse? Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully. The hope comes as a consequence of preparing our minds for action and being sober-minded. So let's talk about preparing our minds for action first this afternoon. So all the modern translations, probably all the translations represented in the room, I think maybe Dave's might say something different actually, but the modern translations say prepare your mind for action. But the King James, are you using the King James, Dave? You are, yeah, great, great. So the King James actually translates this verse as it's written in the Greek. It translates the actual words. And the actual words in the Greek say, gird up the loins of your mind. I mean, that's a wonderful, but is that what yours says there? Yeah. Gird up the loins of your mind. That's what the Greek says. The English translators have tried to sum up what that phrase means by saying prepare your minds for action. But this evening, I want to call us to gird up the loins of our minds. I have a picture. There you go. I don't know whether you can see that. This is from the Art of Manliness website, and it teaches us how to gird up our loins. You see, back in the day, in Israel and in Asia and in the provinces that Peter is writing to, men would wear long robes right down to their ankles, which meant if they needed to run, or they needed to do manual labor, or they needed to fight, they were in big trouble because those long robes would hinder and hold you back and get in the way, and you'd have to run like this the whole time. So if these men wanted to get to do some running or to do some fighting or to do some proper manual labor, they would gird up, they would take a girdle, a belt, and they would tie up their robe so that it was much, much higher. So they're essentially wearing shorts so they can get to action, they can go work, they can go run, they can go fight. And so Peter takes this metaphor and applies it to our mind. And says we need to gird up the loins of our mind. Because you know what? Sometimes our minds are full of thoughts that hinder us, full of thoughts that distract us, full of thoughts that hold us back. Just like a long robe, sometimes our mind can be full of thoughts that hinder us. And it's impossible for us to hope fully in Jesus Christ if we're too concerned or anxious about the things going on in our life at the moment. You can't hope fully in Jesus Christ if you're anxious about what's going to happen Monday morning at work. And sometimes you come to church and you're sat there and you're anxious about Monday morning at work. Maybe some of you even this afternoon. Sometimes we're so wrapped up thinking about the concerns of family life and thinking what's going wrong in our family that we can't fully hope in the grace of Jesus Christ. Maybe some of you even now are considering what's for dinner rather than setting your hope fully on the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed in the last days. And so if you take nothing else away from what I say today, this is the main application of this sermon. We need to be deliberate and strategic about girding up the loins of our mind and focusing on the grace of Jesus Christ. Because otherwise we're going to go through life like we're wearing long robes, completely distracted and hindered and unable to do any proper work for the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be deliberate and strategic about filling our minds, preparing our minds, girding up the loins of our mind by focusing on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to think the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in the Word of God. And so we need to spend time thinking about this word. We need to spend time meditating on this word. We need to spend time studying this word so that our minds are so full of the truth of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that our minds are prepared for action. You know, before I went to Bible college, before I was a pastor of a church, I was working a full-time job. I was working for Mothercare, actually. I'm fairly busy. That got snigger, did it? Laughing for Mothercare got working for Mothercare got snigger. I was fairly busy, and I was just a member of a church, and yet when that was 5 or 6 years ago, and yet I would make sure that as soon as I got back from work, the very first thing I would do is pick up my Bible and read it, and spend at least 15 minutes reading God's Word. And even more than that, I would always devote half an hour on a Saturday morning to studying God's word. Sometimes I would just read the whole book of the Bible from cover to cover on that half an hour on a Saturday morning. Sometimes I would take a commentary and read the Bible and then use the commentary to help me understand it. Sometimes I'd just focus on one verse and say, I read that verse earlier in the week after work, I didn't understand it, I'm going to take half an hour and make sure I understand that verse. Sometimes I'd read Christian writers and theologians and see what they said about various things. I think all of us can find time to study God's word in our week. And we need to, because we need to prepare our minds for action for God's kingdom. And you know what? Studying looks different for all of us. For me, I like kind of academic stuff. I like reading intelligent theologians. And so for me, it was often reading and studying and sometimes looking at the Greek and sometimes the Hebrew. That was what studying looked like for me. But for all of us, studying God's word looks slightly different. Maybe there are some creative people in the room who want to say, I'm going to study God's word, I'm going to use my creativity to maybe write poems or even hymns off the back of what I've read in God's word. Some of the greatest Bible teachers who ever lived in this country were also wonderful hymn writers, because they'd find a thought in scripture and they'd go, that just makes my heart sing. I've got to write down a poem and a song to sing praise to God. So maybe that's you. Or maybe you want to do painting. Maybe you want to creatively express yourself that way. The things that you read in scripture, taking those truths and dwelling on them and meditating on them, and let that express yourself in painting. Maybe some of you, it's just reading. Maybe some of you want to write. One of the things I used to do on Saturday morning was sometimes write sermons that I would never preach, but I would write sermons. I got a book full of rubbish sermons that I used to write to myself, essentially, on a half an hour on a Saturday morning. Maybe some of you want to do this with other people. I know Phil at Christ Central, he has got a habit of, when we were going to the church in Portsmouth, most Sunday mornings he'd ask me a theological question. So he'd obviously been thinking about that previously and studying the word, and then I would have to go, wow, that's a difficult question, or no, Phil, that's a bit stupid, that's a really easy question. But if it was hard, I'd have to go away and study and work out what the answer to the question was. It was really helpful. So maybe you want to take up that as a way of studying the Bible with someone else, is finding a question in scripture and then asking someone and then badgering them until they give you an answer. We need to find time as Christians to study the grace of Jesus Christ as found in the Bible, because that's how we gird up the loins of our mind. We fill our mind with this truth. You know, it's like cleaning a window overlooking a wonderful view. You know, when we read this book, you know, it's hard work. It is hard work to sit down and study this thing. But as we're cleaning this window, suddenly a wonderful panorama is revealed. And the same way, as we study the Word of God, as we devote time to it, as we work hard at understanding this, God will beautifully, gloriously reveal the panorama of the grace of Jesus Christ. And when you see that wonderful view, your heart's lifted. And in the same way as you see the glorious grace of Jesus Christ, your hope will increase. And you will start to set your hope fully on the grace of Jesus Christ. Let us be those people who gird up the loins of our mind, preparing our minds by filling our minds with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Secondly, Peter says, not only prepare your minds for action, but also be sober-minded. Now, we can define this very narrowly and say to be sober is to not get drunk. Ephesians 5, verse 18 says, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so as Christians, we need to be sober in that sense. We need to not get drunk. That's a command of God. But we can also define sober-mindedness quite broadly, to say there are all kinds of ideas and lies in this world. And those lies and ideas can intoxicate and poison our minds. Do you see that? I don't know whether you've experienced that. So there's some thoughts that hinder. There's some thoughts that distract. And we need to drive them out by focusing on Jesus Christ. And there are other thoughts that seek to teach us lies and poison our brains. That's what Satan prowls like a lion to feed us lies into our minds. That if we let those thoughts work up into our minds, they will poison our minds and intoxicate our minds so that we start believing things that aren't true, that Satan has put there by his power. And so we mustn't just study this word, we must also wield this word as a sword. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of the Lord. We need to use this word to put to death thoughts that come into our mind that are from Satan that would poison and intoxicate us. When we start to believe that God doesn't love us, we need to kill that thought immediately by the word of God, by remembering that Jesus Christ loved us so much, he died on the cross for us. He suffered a gruesome and shameful death on the cross for us in love because he loved us. If we ever think God doesn't love us, we need to take the word of God and slay that thought by the word of God. When we start to believe we must earn our salvation by good works, we need to take this word and open up Ephesians 2 verse 8 and remind ourselves that it is by grace we have been saved through faith. This is not our own doing, but the gift of God. Maybe we start to believe the lie that God can't use us. that we're a bit useless in church. If you ever start to believe that lie, then look at Romans 8, verse 11, that says, the spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead lives in you. How can a Christian be useless if the spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives in you? We need to get into the practice of taking the word of God and wielding it as a sword to put to death the lies that Satan would feed us. Because he does. He prowls like a lion. So would you take the great lion tamer, the word of God? Would you take up the sword of the Spirit and slay those lies that Satan is speaking to you by the power of the word of God? You see, when we prepare our minds, when we're sober-minded, when we're using the word of God to prepare us and to keep us sober-minded, then we might hope fully in the grace and in the revelation of Jesus Christ that's coming. It's that work in our minds, in creating holy minds that we need to do, that's going to help us hope fully, even in the darkest times. You know, when things go wrong and you're in your darkest moments in life, hope can fail. And yet, if our minds are clear, if our minds are sober, if we've prepared our minds for those moments, then in those moments our hope will not fail. Our hope will be full in Jesus Christ and the revelation of his coming. That's what it is to have a holy mind. Now let's talk about holy passions, secondly, and read with me verse 14. Verse 14 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. All people are driven by passions in life. If you're passionate about food, then you go to nice restaurants and you like to cook, I imagine. Some people probably just like going to the restaurants. I'm a bit like that. I don't like cooking, but I like going to restaurants. If you're passionate about football, you'll buy tickets to go and watch football, you'll watch football on TV, and maybe you'll play a bit as well. If you're passionate about your job, you'll work much harder, you'll do a much better job because you're passionate about it. That's fueling action. Passion fuels action. And so in some sense, all of us are conformed by passions. What we're passionate about shapes who we are and what we do. Now, Christianity isn't anti-passion at all. Christianity is pro-passion. God would have us all be very, very passionate people. But the big question in verse 14 is, what are our passions and where do they come from? Where do your passions come from? Because in 1 Peter 1, verse 14, Peter talks about passions that belong to ignorance. They're passions of ignorance. Passions, desires, lusts that come from a lack of knowledge. In Ephesians 4, verse 22, Paul calls them deceitful desires. We can think about what some of these passions and desires might be. Things that we've experienced or seen in other people. Sometimes our passion is to earn lots of money. Sometimes our passion is to have a successful career. Sometimes our passion is to get as much pleasure in life as possible. Even passions and desires that on the surface seem very good, very honourable, can be deceitful and can come from ignorance. The passion to love another person and be loved in return without God can be ignorant and deceitful. The passion to raise a happy and healthy family without God is from ignorance and deceitful. Without God, all desire, all passion is deceitful and ignorant. Ignorant because when we're passionate about something and we're so passionate about it that we ignore God completely, we're getting more excited about creation rather than the creator. We're more excited about the gift than the giver of that gift. That's ignorant. You know what? This probably happens in a lot of households, but if you had Christmas and everyone was opening their presents and getting really excited about the presents and completely neglected to say thank you to the person who got them that present, then that would be ignorant, that would be selfish, that would be silly, that would be wrong. The same way when we go through life and we passionately desire things without God, we're being ignorant. To raise a family without God would be foolish, would be misguided, would be extremely sad and arrogant. You seek to bring joy and health in a family, but you want to do it without the God who gives those things to us, the God who gives joy, who gives health. It's not only ignorant and arrogant, it's also deceitful desire. You see, all desires in life without God are deceitful because they say, this is the desire speaking, I'm going to bring you fulfillment and satisfaction. I'm going to make you happy. I'm going to give you lasting joy. But no desire on earth can bring you lasting joy and satisfaction without God, because it's God who gives lasting joy and satisfaction. So let me ask you a very, very important question this afternoon. Are your passions in life passions that belong to ignorance without God, or is God your greatest passion in your life? Is God the one who fills your heart with excitement? Is God your greatest desire to be in communion with him, to be in relationship with him, is the thing you desire most in life? Oh, to be passionate about the creator of the universe. It quickens my heart, it enlivens my soul to be with God, to know the joy that he gives us, to know his love, to know his presence in our life. That should be our greatest passion. And to be passionate about God first makes lots of other passions really good as well. It's great to be passionate about raising your family if you're first passionate about God, because suddenly raising a family is all about glorifying God and thanking him for what he's given you. To have a successful career is a fantastic passion if you're first passionate about God, because suddenly having a successful career is not about beating other people and earning more money than them and beating others to promotions and in some senses squashing down other people and to be successful. A successful career under the passion that we have for God becomes an honest career, a caring career. It's smart and successful, but it's also loving and caring to the people around you. That is a glorious career. That's a career to be to celebrate. One that is successful, but also honest and caring and loving and kind to the people around you. That's the kind of people we need in our workplaces. Is God your first passion? If the answer is no, how can you change that? Passion's not like a switch that you can turn on and off, is it? So if you're sitting there thinking, wow, I love it, I'd love God to be my first passion, but I just don't feel like that right now, how can you make God your first passion? I think the answer is in that verse 14. Unholy, your former unholy passions belong to ignorance. Those passions are from ignorance. And the opposite of ignorance is knowledge. So to fill your mind with knowledge of God is the remedy for having more passion for something other than God, if that makes sense. If we fill our minds with knowledge, if we prepare our minds, as verse 13 said, if we make our minds sober with the word of the Lord, then our passion for God will increase. And our passion for God will overtake all other passions in our life, so that our passion for him is our most important passion. Do you see? Having a holy mind manifests itself in having holy passions. So if you think your passions are sinful, if you think your passions are without God, then it's time to ramp up knowledge. It's time to ramp up girding up the loins of your mind, because that will lead to holy passion. So a holy mind leads to holy passion, and holy passions lead to holy conduct. Let me read verses 14 to 17, and I just need to find it because in my excitement I closed my Bible, which was silly. So I'm going to read verses 14 to 17 to us. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as a father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. We want our conduct to be holy. And Peter says two things about holy living in those verses. Well, he says lots of things, but two things that I want to highlight. The first thing is that holy conduct is inspired by our holy God. Be holy as I am holy, says God. Now, 3 weeks ago, I talked about holy and how you define that word. And I said holy literally means to be set apart. So God is holy because he's set apart from everything else in the universe. God is holy because he's the creator and everything else is created. That sets him apart. God is holy because he's eternal and everything else in the world has a beginning. So that sets him apart. He goes on forever and he has no beginning, but all of us have beginnings. So that sets God apart. But here in these verses, Peter's talking about God's goodness and how that sets him apart from everything and everyone else. God is holy. He's set apart because he is completely and utterly good. No blemish, no evil, no sin, no wickedness, nothing wrong to be found in God. He is wholly perfect in his goodness. And that sets him apart from everyone and everything else in the universe. It makes him holy. And so Peter says in this verse, our conduct should be holy like God is holy. Wow, that's a big ask from Peter in this verse. Be holy as God is holy. And that means as Christians, as we're seeking to live holy lives, as we're seeking to live good lives that honour God, there should be no blemish of sin in the lives that we live. Because God is holy. God has no sin within him. God has no blemishes. God has done no wrong. And so we should live lives that have no sin in them. No pride, no selfishness, no lies, no falsehood, no anger for unrighteous reasons, no malice, no bitterness, no slander, no sexual sin, no pornography, no sex outside of marriage, no looking lustfully, no greed, no love of money, no envy. Is your life like that? Because that's the kind of life that Peter is calling his readers to. I mean, I'm so grateful for the forgiveness of God. We all do sin. We all do fall apart. But this is what we're aiming for. A life without sin, a holy conduct like God is holy. And not just without sin, but also full of good. A life full of love for other people, a life full of kindness, a life full of caring, a life full of going the extra mile, a life full of forgiveness for other people, a life full of joy, a life full of thanksgiving, a life full of encouraging others, a life full of tenderness, a life full of generosity. We're called to have to live lives as Christians that are without sin, holy in that sense, and also holy in that we're completely good. The things that we do are so good. You know, we do need to ask God for forgiveness because we all fall short of this. But I also think we need to aim high as Christians. We need to look at the holy God who has loved us and saved us and cared for us and walks with us and fills us with the Holy Spirit and say, I'm aiming for a holy life. I want to live in a way where my conduct is holy, inspired by my holy God. And you know what? If we can do that, if we can start to live like that, move towards that, then we will change this town. Because as people see you live holy lives, as people see you without sin in your life, or at least significantly less sin than non-Christians around you, that gets people thinking. And then when they see goodness, goodness like God in people around them, that piques a non-Christian's interest. I'm telling you, we can transform this town as Christchurch Fareham if we commit to trying to live holy lives, conduct that is holy. Nothing else, I don't think, is more important than that as we seek to transform this town for the glory of God, that we might have opportunities to share the gospel with Jesus Christ. Can we live with holy conduct in the things that we do? In verse 17, Peter says something else about holy conduct. He says, holy conduct is marked by fear of God, the impartial judge. To live a holy life is to in some way respect and reverence, deeply honour, even fear God, because he's our Father and because he's an impartial judge who punishes sin. Sometimes we enjoy God's presence, and celebrate his love for us, I wonder whether we lose the serious reverence we need to show God, especially as we live our lives. We need to know that in all of our conduct, God is watching, and he's a holy God, and he's an impartial judge. And so to live a holy life is to live without is to seek to live without sin, is to seek to live a life full of goodness, like God is holy. It's also to bow the knee and to submit and obey to our God, to show him reverence, to fear him, to recognize his holiness. And as we seek to live holy lives, we're also recognizing that his holiness is way beyond us because he's set apart. And I know that can be discouraging in some ways. I'm calling us to live a holy life and also saying that God's holiness is way beyond us. But I want us to aspire to the holiness of God and also revere who God is because of how good and awesome he truly is. Now, have a look at verse 18. And the first word of verse 18 is knowing. I'm linking back to the mind here. If you struggle in your holy conduct on this earth, if you're saying, Duncan, the sinless life that you've described, that's not me. That's not me either, by the way. If you're thinking, that good life that you've described, Duncan, that's not me. What's the solution? How can we raise our game in terms of holy conduct in life? Well, the answer is in verse 18, and knowing the things that Peter says. Knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers. And not ransomed by any old thing, but ransomed by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're struggling in holy conduct, remember it was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died for you on the cross. It was his blood that was shed for your sins. And let that gird up the loins of your mind and inspire you to holy conduct. With knowledge, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, who was also raised from the dead, so that we can have faith and hope in him. So we've talked about holy minds and holy passions and holy conduct. Thank you. Wow, my mind went blank. Let's finally talk about holy hearts in verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. See, even here, when we're talking about the heart, we're talking about the truth, knowledge of the truth. A purified heart, a loving heart, starts in some ways with a purified mind, a mind that's prepared for action. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And I think all Peter is doing here at the end of this chapter is saying, what does it really look like to live a holy life? It looks like loving one another earnestly with a sincere brotherly love. Let me ask you a very simple question. What can you do this week to love someone in this room better? What can you do to show sincere brotherly love to the people in this church? That's all I'm going to say about holy hearts. I'm calling us this afternoon to have holy minds, to have holy passions, to have holy conduct and holy hearts. Would you commit yourself with me today to gird up the loins of our minds, to take time to study God's word, to commit time this week and in the coming months, in the coming years, to study the word of God, to fill our minds with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that our minds can be prepared for action. And our minds can be kept sober as we use the word as a sword to pierce the evil thoughts and lies that Satan might feed us with. Because when we're in that place, from a holy mind flows holy passion. And from holy passion flows holy conduct. And as we're doing all those things, we have a holy mind, holy passions, holy conduct, so too our hearts become holy as we love one another earnestly, sincerely. We do all of that because God has saved us. We seek to live this holy life with holy minds, holy conduct, holy passions because of the salvation of our God. Let's stand. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to celebrate communion. The band can come up. I know they've got a song to play while we take communion. I'm going to read from John 6 in a moment. But I want to let's stand, and I'm going to pray for us that we would have holy minds, holy passions, holy conduct, and holy hearts. And if you agree, then you can join in as we pray. Lord God, we thank you that you are holy. You are perfectly good. There is no blemish, no sin, no evil, no wickedness with you. You have shown your goodness to us by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. That was such amazing love, such good love. You've shown us your goodness. You've shown us your holiness, Lord. And I pray for each of us here that we would be inspired by a holy God to prepare our minds for action. Lord God, may we devote time, may we find time and devote it to reading your words, studying it, learning from it, Lord God, that our minds might be always focused on the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we be sober-minded, putting to death the thoughts of Satan, the lies of Satan, and instead being filled with the truth of your word. And Lord, I pray you'd be inspired by your holiness to have holy passions. Lord, we don't want to have passions of ignorance, we want to have passions of truth. And so, Lord, would you change our passion, that we would make you our great and most foremost passion in our life, Lord God. And I pray out of that passion, we would conduct ourselves in a holy way. Lord, I truly ask that the way we live would be set apart from people in this world. That, Lord, we want to love people in this world. We want to live alongside them, but we want to be set apart in holiness, that there would not be sin in our lives, Lord. We don't want to dishonor you by committing sin and at the same time saying that we love you, who is a holy God. Lord, make us holy by the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us, change us, transform our hearts and lives, and fill us with goodness, Lord. I pray it wouldn't just be no sin, but it would be active goodness in loving and caring for the people around us, in generosity, in all things, Lord. May we be holy like you are holy, for you called us. You called us, Heavenly Father. And I pray for us as a church, as I've prayed many times, Lord, that we would love you with a sincere, we'd love you and love one another with a sincere brotherly love. Would you help us by your Holy Spirit to do that, Lord God? We love you. Thank you for your holiness. Make us a holy people. Sanctify us by your Holy Spirit, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.